This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this third session is our brother Paul Billington from Brantford, Ontario. His theme for this week is Studies in the Apocalypse, a Message for Our Time. And this is his third class, and the subject for this class is Christ or Antichrist. Our reading was taken from Revelation chapter 12.
Thank you very much. As we have been trying to emphasize, brothers and sisters, over the last few days, there is set before us a sure hope. It's not the hope of this world. It's not the hope of the nations, for they know nothing of it. As Christadelphians, our hope is the hope of Israel. Something that is very real, tangible, down to earth. And when we talk about the promised land and go through it, as our brother Lane has been doing with us, you see how clearly it's set out before us, brothers and sisters, that this land is something that you can walk in the length of it and in the breadth of it. You can go from north, from south, east, west. You can feel it under your feet. It's something real. And that is the land that was promised to Abraham and to his seed. All down the centuries, the Gentile world has held on to this. Ecclesias in the Gentile world have held on to this. But there always develops a falling away. That's the story of history. The ecclesial organization becomes an end in itself. It becomes a church. It develops into a system. And these systems, brothers and sisters, can frustrate individual faith and initiative. They become a barrier to spiritual life. And so we are warned in the apocalypse of life-threatening systems. We have them set out before us in the list here, the whore, the beast, the mark, the image, Babylon the great, false prophet, and so on. All systems which have been developed out of the apostasy. And Jesus warned his followers, did he not, brothers and sisters, about such a development. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. We have to take that warning to heart, brothers and sisters. There would arise false Christs. There would arise false prophets. There would arise false systems. And so it is that the living Jesus, he who was dead and is alive again, and now speaks to the ecclesias, tells us, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. And so here we are, my brothers and sisters, gathered together to learn. In Eureka, Brother Thomas has pointed us to the antidote to these systems. And the antidote is found in the book that we're studying this week. The knowledge herein revealed, understood, and kept, he says, is an infallible preservative against all the wiles of the adversary and all the delusions by which the worshippers of the beast's image are deceived. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we have before us this book to act as an infallible preservative, is the way he puts it, to help us to avoid being taken in by any of the false systems. And a prophecy that is perhaps central to this idea is this prophecy of Revelation chapters 12, and I would include chapter 13 as well. Because here is revealed to us a great system which is an impostor. It is introduced in Revelation chapter 12 as we have read it together. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now, it's interesting that the Catholic Church applies this vision to itself. They say the sun-invested woman represents the ecclesia, the church, as in this painting that you see here. She is Mary, a figure for the Mother Church. That was stated by the late Pope John Paul II in one of his encyclicals. He made the connection quite clear. But if that's the case, who is the child? This is a 19th century print that we came across, and it shows a picture which is easily identifiable with what we have read in Revelation chapter 12. You see the woman with the stars round her head, and she's got a cloak open showing all her children. And those children are monks and nuns and so on and so forth. And the caption says that she's showing these children to Dominique. That's the Catholic Church take on it. Other people have said, no, that's not correct. This woman represents Israel, and that her child, therefore, really is Jesus. And that idea, of course, has been around for a long time, and it was dismissed by Brother Thomas, you'll be interested to know, in 1848, when he writes about it in his Herald of the Future Age at that time. But just consider the basis upon which that identification is made. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. It is said that this is the basis of the prophecy, and this is how we should interpret it. So Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10 will suffice. It's the passage, you know, about Joseph having his dreams. And what we read is, in Genesis 37 and verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, thy mother and thy brethren, indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? That was the idea, brothers and sisters, upon which some have said that we should interpret the woman of Revelation chapter 12. People in the Brotherhood have suggested that. Well, can we really say that Joseph, who was the dreamer, equals Israel, equals the woman? There are reasons, brothers and sisters, why we must realize that that is not the case. Just think it out for yourselves. Just make a mental note and contemplate this. First of all, this woman is clothed with the sun. Now, if you're going to interpret that on the basis of Joseph's dream, then you're going to have to say that that Israel is clothed with Jacob somehow. Quite how you're going to work that out, I'm not really sure, but that is what is claimed. How can Israel be clothed with Jacob? And if you say, well, just by extension, that means Jesus. Well, again, Israel has not yet put on Christ. So that doesn't fit either. You see, the symbology just doesn't jive. It just doesn't fit. The next item is the moon under her feet. In Joseph's dream, this would represent Joseph's mother. Whether Rachel or Leah, the interpreters never quite make clear which it is, because Rachel had died anyway. In what sense would they be under Israel's feet? Again, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Those who make this equation, if you read their writings, have suggested that this moon equals the law. But that isn't very satisfactory either. So we run into troubles with it. And then we've got the crown of stars on her head. And Israel's crown, we would remark, is Davidic. It doesn't belong to the 12 tribes. It's not a 12 tribe star. It is a Davidic crown. And in any case, when you look at Genesis chapter 37, you will notice that I'm not very good at counting, but I know some of you are. You will find that there are 11 stars there, not 12. So again, it just doesn't fit. So we have to come to the question and say, well, then who does this woman represent? Well, you know, in Scripture we've got two symbolic women. We've got the faithful ones and we've got the unfaithful ones. We've got the wise virgins and we've got the foolish virgins. So the question then is the woman of Revelation 12 faithful or unfaithful? If faithful, then we turn and consider what would be involved if it's a faithful woman. And we go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we would look there at verse 32. And the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ and the Ecclesia. And he says in verse 32 that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. But if you apply that then and say, okay, so this woman represents the Ecclesia, you've got a bit of a conundrum, really. And that is, why is the Ecclesia with child? How do you fit that in? In some way or other, she has been impregnated. We have to consider this, brothers and sisters, because there are cases where this happens. When you look at the New Testament, you find it there, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul expresses his concerns. He says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, speaking to the brethren and sisters in Corinth. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That was his concern. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we read there of another woman. Symbolically, she is called Jezebel. Notwithstanding, says the Lord, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a teacher, a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So here, brothers and sisters, you see an ecclesia that is, to use the apostle's expression, an ecclesia that is being seduced. It is being corrupted. It's a horrible picture, I know. Yet history tells us that this is what happened. There was a falling away, an apostasy, as Paul has predicted it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's the historian Edward Gibbon who gives us this description. He says, the sublime and simple theology of the primitive Christians was gradually corrupted, and the monarchy of the heaven, already clouded by metaphysical subtleties, was degraded by the introduction of a popular mythology which tended to restore the reign of polytheism. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that this falling away, this gradual corruption would result, amazingly, in a son. Just look at the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the part near me here. Let no man deceive you by any means, he says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away, and as you will know, the word is apostasy, a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So he is a falling away. He is an apostasy, but the apostle says it's going to have a son. He's going to call it the son of perdition. And when you come to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, you read there of this woman clothed with the sun and all the rest of it. You read of her that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Except, when you read that, and you'll see it in your authorized version there, she brought forth a man-child, you'll see that the word child is in italics. It's not there. She brought forth a man. Actually, she brought forth a son, because that is the same Greek word exactly as what you've got in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it talks about the son of perdition. Exactly the same word. So she's to bring forth a man who is to rule all day. That's Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, people say, well, this must be Jesus, though, because he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But stop again and think. This is a symbolic book, and it's asking us to reflect upon these things. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19 is a passage which talks about those who would rule over Israel. And it talks about an iron heaven and a brass earth. The Roman rule and the Greek rule. You come to Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, best known to everybody. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And that's the iron kingdom. So there's a lot to link this also with the idea of a Roman rule. And just in case you're wondering, the helmet in the middle of the picture there was unearthed in Europe. And you might just be able to make out on the front of the helmet there the symbol that Constantine used, that the XP, the laborum signal. So do you see the issue then in Revelation chapter 12? The question is it Christ or is it Antichrist? This man-child, is it Christ or is it Antichrist? And so we've now got to have a look and take on board the fact that what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12 is taking place in the heaven. And the heaven of this drama, brethren and sisters, is the Roman heaven. Why? Because you've got the ten-horned dragon there. He appears in it. You go through the symbols that are given to us. Woman, let's take it, she represents a religious organization then, as per 2 Corinthians 11 or Ephesians 5. But she is in the Roman heaven, or the ruling power, and she is opposed to the dragon at this stage. She is clothed then with the glory of the sun, the sun of the Roman heaven, it would have to be. The moon, which previously reflected the pagan glory, is now underfoot. The 12 Caesars, and there was a book written by Suetonius, a Roman historian. Suetonius wrote a book called The 12 Caesars. The 12 Caesars formed the crown of the Roman world. And it all results in war in heaven. Now we're all familiar with the prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't see any room for war in heaven myself. Not on that basis. So we get the picture, brothers and sisters. You've got this woman, and she's in the same heaven as the dragon. And it's the ten-horned dragon. And so they're occupying what you might say the same space, right? The woman is in the same heaven as the Roman dragon. The dragon waits in the heaven to devour the man-child when it's born. And having been born, the child is caught up to the heaven where the dragon is waiting. And the result is this war in heaven. So what about this dragon then? It tells us in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. This is taking us back in Scripture to a ten-horned beast, animal, call it what you want. And you know that it's a reflection of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we find there that I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. You remember, the lion was the first beast relating to Babylon. The bear was the second beast relating to Medo-Persia. The third beast was a leopard relating to Greece. And then there was the fourth empire. It's the same idea as in Nebuchadnezzar's image. So we're talking about the Roman Empire then, in this fourth beast. And you can see that he's dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, has great iron teeth, again linking it with the Roman power. It devoured and brake in pieces, and you'll notice when we look at Revelation 12 that the dragon waited to devour the man-child. Any opposition, it would be devoured and break in pieces and stamp the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had these significant ten horns. There's hardly any doubt, brothers and sisters, that this has to be the Roman power. So what on earth is the Roman power doing then in this heaven in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12? There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. And the Roman power endeavoured to devour the developing system of Christendom. And we know that as a historical fact. That is what happened. It's interesting that it uses that word devour. On the bottom half of the chart here, you'll see two references. 1 Peter chapter 5... verses 8 and 9. You see, the pagan enemy of the time was this pagan power of Rome. And he was as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, says the apostle. And then Ephesians chapter 6. There's a mistake on the slide. It should read Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 12. But there again, you can see that the same equation is being made. So let's put this story together a bit then. All right, we know the verse, Revelation 12, 1 and 2. We've been through that now. But take that as meaning that the ecclesia has been impregnated. It is with child, as the text says. And then it tells us that the ecclesia is in travail. That means to say that there is conflict within the ecclesia. And that's what happens, isn't it? You get different thinking come into an ecclesia, and it upsets everybody. And so you've got conflict within the ecclesia, and in symbol then, the woman is in travail. That's the idea, right? Because there is this something or other struggling within her. And the pagan Roman dragon prepares to devour the Catholic child. There are always those waiting to pounce. And so a man-child is produced, as we see in verse 5. She brought forth a man-child. And we've already made the connection with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. This is the son of perdition, same word. And then verse 13, the dragon goes forth and persecutes the woman which brought forth the man. Very important to notice that that word child there is in italics, it's absent. So she brought forth the man. And it's important, brothers and sisters, in your own study sometime you can do this, you can see how that this is being picked up out of the prophecy of Daniel, where in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, you'll read about the eyes of man. Now, if you look at that in the, what's it called, the greens, which gives you the original and so on, if you look at that there, you'll find that it's the eyes of the man. It's something quite specific. And so the idea is picked up there. The other thing to notice is, I'm not one for new translations, as most of you appreciate, but there is an advantage sometimes in the way it's just presented, because in most of the modern translations, you will see that the chapter division between chapter 12 and 13 isn't as noticeable as what it is in our King James, because it runs straight on. So the idea is that the two chapters are in fact connected. And what we read there is that the man that has been born, this man-child, actually develops. There's the dragon goes after the woman and the remnants of her seed and all like that. But the man himself seems to come out of the picture a little bit until you see that he matures into becoming a beast. And that is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Why do I say that? Well, number one, the continuity between the chapters 12 and 13. They run on. But more than that, when you come to the end of chapter 13, and he's told you the story that he's got to tell you, he says in verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast," and everybody's thinking 666 and all like that, but notice, "for it is the number of the man." That's what it is. So the man has developed from Revelation 12 right through into chapter 13 and is now being presented to us here with this symbolical number of 666, a number which has been computed by several to translate into the Latin kingdom. So here's the story then. The woman is in the heaven, and it's in the same heaven as the Roman dragon. The dragon waits in the heaven to devour the man-child, and paganism was all ready to pounce on the developing system of Christendom at that time. Having been born, the child is caught up to the heaven where the dragon is waiting, and the result, of course, is war in heaven, because who's going to rule this heaven, the man-child or the dragon? Now, the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, and it really is amazing to me, that the exact parallel to that happened in history. This is sometimes called the historical fit. Because Constantine, as you probably know a little bit of history about it, took up the cause of the Christians, really the Catholics, is what we should say. And he did so for his own political reasons, and he had ambitions and so on and so forth. So it was that in the year 312 AD, there was a famous battle, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which is depicted on that picture when I put it up there. There it is. The Battle of Milvian Bridge, 312. And what happened at that battle was that the forces of Christendom under the leadership of Constantine at this time cast out of Rome the pagan administration. It's a very, very significant point in history. It's that point in history where the pagan empire became Christian, with quotes around it, right? It didn't really become Christian. It became a paganized form of Christianity in actual fact. But the administration of Rome was now cast out, and another one came in, and it came in, so it is said, under the sign of the cross. And so Constantine gained victory and was called the son of the Catholic Church. It's really quite remarkable when you put the bits and pieces together to realize that that was the case. Constantine was dubbed the first Christian empire. Some years ago, Brother Frank and I took a trip to Rome. And we thought it would be interesting to go and visit this Milvian Bridge. And so we took a taxi drive round and round and found it, and we went to the Milvian Bridge in Rome. Remember it? And on the Milvian Bridge, we found a statue. And I thought to myself, my, that's a woman, and it's got a moon under her feet. And if you really look close, and I did have a pointer here, but I left it in my bag down there. See, I always forget these things. So I've got fingers. But right here, there's a dragon under her feet as well. So I thought, well, blow me down. Whoever would have thought of that? They put that there. As a matter of fact, on the same bridge, there's another statue. There's this one. And there's another one there. A guy who, I assume, symbolizes the church. But peeping behind the skirts, can you just see a naughty little man-child? There he is. There he is. Peeping behind the skirts of the church. The man-child is there. So on the one end, you've got the statue of the woman with the moon under her feet and the dragon conquered. And that's the exact place where it happened, brothers and sisters. Milvian Bridge. Who put those statues together? I thought somebody in Rome has been reading Eureka Volume 3. That's the way they saw it. That's the way, that's the understanding that they had of it. And so what we see is the man of sin from birth to maturity. Revelation 12 and 13, that's the theme. He comes in as a man-child in verse 5. He becomes Michael, he's one like God, and he exalts himself to be like that. 2 Thessalonians tells us that. And chapter 12, verse 13, he's revealed as actually being the man. And so we count the number of the beast. I'm not a Latin expert, as I had to tell one of the kids this morning. But those of you who are can do your homework on that one. But here also, oh, why didn't I bring that little pointer thing? But here again is a coin of Constantine. And on the obverse side of that coin, you have a picture of a soldier holding, if you can make it out from where you're sitting, he's holding a standard, and it's got the PX. On it, right? But not only that, that's the Christian symbol as they took it at that time. Not only that, you'll see that there is a woman or an angel or a something or other standing by him, and she is putting on the crown of victory on this soldier, and it's commemorating that very event that took place at that particular time. The other stolidus, or whatever they call it, this gold coin the other side of the picture there, that also shows the same thing, really, the laborum, the PX, as I call it, with the dragon obviously defeated. It's squashed, just like you might do a worm in the garden. So the Constantine medal shows that. So it's exactly what the scriptures taught us to expect. So Christendom comes to power. Now, as you struggle over understanding the chapter, brothers, I just as an aside for a moment, let's just digest this. That in Revelation chapter 12, as in many of the prophecies in Revelation and in the Old Testament, and it's a key to the understanding which is often missed. Brother Thomas was big on this. And that was how that the end of the vision is stated first. So when you start reading in Revelation chapter 12, you'll find that the woman is in heaven, the moon is under her feet. In other words, the job's been done, it's all accomplished, sort of thing. And it's a little bit like, I usually use the illustration of a newspaper article. You know, and you can pick up your newspaper and you'll see a headline, you know. I don't know what you'd see. Best Western Inn went up in flames last night. You know, that would be the headline of the paper, right? And then what you would read is the story. At about 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a certain sister walking down the street, waving her hands around, and she was yelling for help. And so somebody saw her, they fetched the fire brigade, and the story would unfold. But you see how a newspaper does it? It gives you the conclusion of the matter first, and then gives you the story how it happened. Well, it's a rather simple illustration, I admit, a bit of a corny one. But nonetheless, that's the way it works. And so in Revelation chapter 12, you're seeing the woman in heaven having the moon now under her feet, all conquered, the job's done, as it were, and so she is in the Roman heaven. She's already been elevated there, but that's the end of the story. So how did she get there? And then it goes through and explains it. That, by the way. Well, when she's up in the heaven, of course, she has things to see to, because now we've got Christendom to deal with. And when we're dealing with Christendom, we have all kinds of people who argue a lot. We wouldn't know that about Christians, would we? But they all have a lot to say and a lot to think about. And so you've got people like Arius here, who is absolutely horrified at the idea of a Trinity or something like that. Then you've got Saint Nicholas, the original Father Christmas. And he is about to box Arius's ears, as you can see on the picture, and it was a right do, as you might say. It's like a business meeting, but you know what I mean. But who's presiding over all this? Our friend sitting up here in the purple, Mr. Constantine himself, is there. And he's presiding over this, and he decides who is right. He decides whether the Arians are right, or whether the Trinitarians are right. And judging it from his own political vantage point of what he wanted to come out of this, he sides with the Trinitarians. And the Trinity has been very popular ever since, in certain quarters anyway. So, brothers and sisters, that was the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and the set for Christendom was really made at that point, and it sufficed for the Roman Catholic Church, but the daughter churches took on the same idea and the same philosophy and the same doctrines as time went on. The only thing was that the Catholic Church saw the Pope as infallible, and the Protestants weren't quite so sure. So, there were believers. There were Bible believers. And they looked at this situation, and they saw what the Scripture was teaching. And so as the Bible became to be understood and read around about the time of John Wycliffe and people like that, they saw that this was in fact the system that had been predicted in Scripture. And John Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384, this is a writing that has remained from him. He says, "Why is it necessary in unbelief to look for another Antichrist? Antichrist is forcefully described by a horn arising in the time of the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. For so our people see the Lord Pope, as it is said of the eighth blaspheming little head." And so he goes on. So Wycliffe identified the papal power as the Antichrist of Scripture. It was also identified in exactly the same way by William Tyndale, of whom we shall have more to say tomorrow night. And you can even find it in the preface to the King James Bible, where it talks there about the man of sin and so on. Most of you, I'm sure, know about it. The kids were really quite fascinated to find that bit in their Bible this morning. But there it was. And so people have looked at this and they've said this is the power that is predicted in Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, why should we doubt it? It amazes me that people come up with these other ideas in our own Christadelphian community when we have been so well instructed from the foundation years as to what the truth is. And when you see things like this, you know, the people lining up to kiss the Pope's toe and all, that's out of Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae. And I used to look at that and I used to think, you know, when I first saw it in Horae Apocalypticae, I thought, a bit of an exaggeration, that, really. I don't really think they'd do that, did you? You know, and but I did some fishing around. And I'd always had sort of second wonders about it, till I saw this photograph. And here are these men worshipping the papal power. Now, I don't know how you respond to that, brothers and sisters. To my mind, it's ugly. To my mind, it's dreadful. It's blasphemous that they could honour a man in that fashion. But there is the man. There is the man of sin. And for me, brothers and sisters, I will never doubt that that's the true interpretation of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Now, Frank spoke a little bit about this on Sunday morning in his exhortation. Came at it from a different angle to this. But you can see that this was the case. We must never be frightened to speak up and point it out. Wycliffe did, as well as those before him. Tyndale did. All these men hazarded their lives because they would not hide the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, speaking out the truth isn't always the most popular thing. But we have to do it. We might not like to do it. We might feel uncomfortable. But when we do it, there is a strength to help us. And that strength is the strength of the Scriptures. Those Scriptures can help us. And we're not alone, because we can look back to see all those in times past who have done it, who have stood up and have been counted as witnesses against this system. We have more to talk about when it comes to witnesses a little later on. But, you know, the names are there. And all these people, not all Christadelphians, but some of them, nonetheless, had the courage to stand up and say these things, going right down to Sir Isaac Newton and people like that. Well, that understanding is there. This picture has all the fingers. This is a cartoon that somebody put on top of the picture there. But all these reformers, as we call them, people who are involved in seeing to it that you and I have the Bible in our own language. They all understood it and they were all pointing the finger. Brothers and sisters, we need the courage to do the same. We need the courage to do the same. Why? Because as Jesus says, let no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep quiet about that? It should be part of our preaching, brothers and sisters. Not in an aggressive, nasty way. I don't mean that. But it should be part of our preaching. It is the organisation, as we shall see in a later class, it is an organisation that denies the hope of Israel. And it does so very forcibly today, saying that the Jews are no longer a chosen people, that they have been cast off and cut off forever. Brothers and sisters, that is an apostate doctrine that we have to counter. And if we don't counter it, it will engulf us. There are already parts where it has done so. So, brothers and sisters, we'll leave that there for today. Revelation chapter 12 and 13. It points out who the enemy is, and we must be prepared to witness and do our part to stand for the truth, just as the Lord Jesus stood for the truth in his day and the apostles. Thank you very much.